Yes, this has been cleverly entitled Christmas Story Part 2. I know. Took a lot of prayer. Up with that. So we're going to begin here with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It'll be up here on the screen. And then we're going to be in Malachi. So if you want to get ahead, you can shoot over to Malachi. Okay? If you don't know where that is, that's the last book of the Old Testament. But we're going to start off with Hebrews 1, 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so before Jesus came onto the scene, God spoke through the prophets. And a prophet is a man or woman of God that was a mouthpiece for God. God, through a vision or a dream, would speak to that prophet, and then that prophet would speak to the people. And so through those revelations, as they were given, you would know what the will of God is for your life. And if they obeyed God, God is going to bless them. And if they didn't obey God, then God would send more prophets that usually give you warning after warning after warning. And then if you weren't going to obey that warning to turn back to him and stop worshiping idols, then he'd bring a judgment to the people. But God also used prophets to speak of the hope of the future that was yet to come. Long before the first Christmas, God was preparing the people through the voice of the prophets, telling them there is a Redeemer who is going to come. There is a King who is going to come, the Prince of Peace. And those who listened, their lives were changed. They were light to other people. People were able to see who their God was. And I would say that is the same thing for today. That if you believe in the Word of God, if you believe in the future that God has spoken to you, if you believe that, your life will be changed and people should be able to see God in your life. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe the fact that he goes to prepare a place for you, that heaven is waiting for you, rewards and gifts are waiting for you, that you have an inheritance incorruptible, as it says in 1 Peter, knowing that he can come back at any time and you could be raptured to be with him, knowing that the future tells us, according to God's word, there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period upon the earth. God's word also telling us that at the end of that, God comes back with his saints. That would be us if you believe in Jesus. And he sets up his kingdom here on earth. If you believe that, your life will be lived out differently here on earth, and you will be changed, and people will be able to see God in your life. If people aren't able to see God in your life, I would submit to you, it's because you really don't believe or have prioritized all those promises that God has said is coming your way. Because you believe in that, and you're focusing on that, of what God's word says, it should make you live a life that people be able to see Jesus in you. And they could back then as well see God in their lives because they believed in what the prophets had to say. They would look ahead to that first Christmas where the Redeemer would come, the coming of the Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so our Christmas story here actually begins here in Malachi. Because in Malachi, we're told that before the Redeemer comes, a messenger is going to be sent. So I want you to go over here to Malachi. I know some of you Italians think he's an Italian prophet called Malachi, but it's not. It's Malachi. And here in chapter 2 at the end, but before I get to that, just to give you a little background here of Malachi, is that the temple has been rebuilt, the priesthood is restored, the daily sacrifices are taking place, and yet the people are in a spiritual decline. They're dulled that God's favor is upon them. They don't see any benefit of doing all these ceremonial things and rituals and all that. They don't see the favor of God. And so in Malachi 1, they're asking the Lord, said, where have you shown your favor to us? They're saying, how have you loved us? God answers them and says, well, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, we might not understand that, but they should have understood what that means. What God is telling them is that 1,400 years after Jacob and Esau were born, he's saying, we're the descendants of Esau now. Where is that nation? They're gone. They're off the scene. But you guys are still a people group. By my grace, by my mercy, that's how you know I favor you. That's how you know that I've loved you. And Esau, I have not, because his descendants are no more. Okay? That doesn't mean that there aren't like one or two or 15 around. It means as people group, the nation of Edom, the Edomites, are no more as a nation. And so, because you're still around, that shows that I favor you. That shows that I love you and I'm still using you. And so they're dulled in their lack of reverence for the Lord, their lack of obedience to the Lord. And so at the end of chapter 2, God says this in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, and what have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? So he's wearied by their words of them saying, hey, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. What they're saying is that that God, those who are wicked, they're the ones who are prospering. And he's tired of hearing that, tired of hearing that complaining. And so he tells them, and so they ask the question, where's the God of justice? So Israel complains that God seems to reward the wicked, does not exercise his justice in the world. And God responds to their complaint by saying, I'm going to set things right with my Messiah. But before he comes, it's going to be my messenger. And so this is what he is saying here as we get to Malachi 3, verse 1. He's telling them before the Redeemer come that sets everything right, my messenger has to come first. And so he says in verse 1 of Malachi 3, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So Malachi, God speaking through him, is saying, I will send my messenger. Who's the messenger? It's John the Baptist. In Matthew 11, 7, we'll have that up here on the screen. It says, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. That's John the Baptist. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He's speaking of John. Jesus makes it very clear. The messenger that Malachi is speaking of is who? John the Baptist. God's word makes that very clear. And he's going to prepare the way before me. In ancient times, any sort of royal procession before the king entered the town, he would send heralds before, messengers before the king to announce his arrival, to indicate the route, to remove any obstacles in the road. And so when it comes to John, this passage means he's also sent to remove obstructions, prepare the people's hearts to receive their king. We also see this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who is that speaking of? Real quick, go over here to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, Mark starts out the gospel with this messenger that must come first. And he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, plural. Because now Mark is going to quote from Malachi as well as Isaiah that we just read. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi 3:1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's Isaiah 40, verse 3. John came baptizing in the wilderness, because that is speaking of John the Baptist. And so we know that this is very clear that this messenger is going to speak of John. He's there. The straight path is the way of the Lord. It is God's way. And God through John is going to preach for man to come back to the Lord. So God's word makes it very clear. This Messiah, before the Messiah comes, the messenger has to come first, and that is John the Baptist. Notice what it says there in Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's verse 3 of Mark. It says that the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John is the voice. A voice is heard, but not necessarily seen. He is the voice. And that is John. John does not seek to display himself. When they ask him, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? What is it that he says? He says, no, there's one who's coming after me. And just so you know, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and do the lowest of the low of what servants do and untie his sandal to remove it. I'm not even worthy to do that. That's how much greater he is than I. I am not that person. I'm just the voice. And that voice is to bring your attention to him, not me. John would say in John 3:30, speaking of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. So here, in Malachi's day, the priests are failing in their duties. They're offering second-handed offerings, second best. The service of the temple was wearisome to them. God tells them through Malachi that a day is coming when the messenger is going to come, and he's going to set things correct in the way of for the Redeemer to come, the Anointed One, the Messiah. And until that messenger comes, it's interesting, until John the Baptist, from Malachi to John the Baptist, there would be 400 years where there is not raised up a prophet in all of Israel to be able to speak to the people and say, thus saith the Lord. Now, I would submit to you this, that during that 400 years of silence, of God not raising up a prophet, it didn't mean that God didn't speak. Okay, Dave, what do you mean by that? I mean this. There's all sorts of prophecy that took place that were fulfilled during those 400 years. And I think when prophecy is being fulfilled, I think that's God speaking, okay? Just not through a prophet. So in Daniel, when we're told that, you know, that the next power broker on the block is going to be the Persians, and the Persians come. And then he talks about Alexander the Great, and we see Alexander the Great during those years. And then talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to set up Zeus there for the abomination of desolation there in the temple there in the Holy of Holies. And so that took place during that time as well. That is God speaking from the past, and then you've seen it happen right before you, even though not a prophet stood up during that time and said, thus saith the Lord. So even though I think God was speaking, he was definitely showing his hand during that time, even though there wasn't an actual prophet being raised up during that time, which the people were used to in Israel. So 400 years, silence when it comes from a prophet until John the Baptist, until him. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke is going to begin his gospel with the announcement of who? That messenger. The birth of John the Baptist. And so we read here in verse 1 of chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, and that narrative would probably be the book of Matthew. There are other people that have written about the account of Jesus, and he's just mentioning that. Yet just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, also having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And so Luke is a physician. He's also a historian. As most scholars will tell you, his account is the most accurate in the way of historically in chronological order. And so he is writing this account to a guy by name of Theophilus. His title is most excellent, kind of suggests that he was probably a governing official. And we all know where Theophilus got his name. That when he was being born, the midwife looked at him and said, "Wow, that's the awfulest baby I've ever seen." Greg, you like that? Come on, man. You know you did. All right, thanks, man. So, okay. You have to really search the archives for stuff like that, just so you know. His name actually means friend of God, okay? His name is friend of God, and the purpose that Luke is writing this gospel is because he's trying to give Theophilus a written account confirming the trustworthiness of the things that he's already been taught about the person of Jesus Christ. And so Luke starts off with the account of the life of Christ with the circumstances that surround it. And first, as we've already made quite clear, the messenger has to come first. So he starts there. And so we have here in verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and the division of Abishah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they are both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." So Zacharias is a priest, so he comes from the line of priests, but so does Elizabeth. She comes from the daughters of Aaron, which is also a priestly line. So you have this priestly man meet this from a line of priests, this woman by name of Elizabeth. Now, it says here, in the days of Herod. Here's a picture of him right there. And I want to bring attention to the fact that Herod was not a Jew. Herod, even though he's the king of Judea, king of the Jews, he himself was not a Jew. He was actually an Idumean, which comes from Idumea, which is actually the place of Edom. And Edom comes from Esau. So he's an Edomite, is what he is. He comes from the line of Esau, not Jacob. He's not a Jew. He's not a Jew. He's called Herod the Great because of the great building projects that he built during his reign. So here, that's Caesarea right here in its heyday. That's what it looks like today, the ruins of it. So these are all the ruins down below. And this is what it looked like in its heyday. So you have Caesarea, you have Masada, you have Herodian, and the temple expansion. He did all those things. He also did an aqueduct. He did another amphitheater in Jericho. He did all sorts of building projects. And so when you go with us to Caesarea, you're going to be able to see this amazing port that he built out into the sea where there was a palace, and the hippodrome that he built, and the amphitheater, and things like that. We go to Masada to see that other palace that he built out there. And then we go to the Herodian, which is about 4 miles outside of Bethlehem. And that's another palace that he built. And that's where he was buried, as a matter of fact. And then we see, we go to the Temple Mount area. And even though the temple's not there, the expansion that he did on the temple, the way that he made it so large and much better than Zerubbabel's temple that he built. And so that was all part of Herod's doing as well. And so Herod was first the governor of Galilee, and then he became the king of Judea. And then, and the reason he became the king is because he helped Rome at that time. He helped Rome take control of Jerusalem, and he became a vassal king of Rome. And Rome appreciated the way he subdued his opposition, how heavy-handed he was, because that is what Rome expected. They wanted to have no uprising in any of their territory. The Roman Empire at this time was experiencing what they called the Pax Romana, which means the peace within the empire. And Rome did not tolerate any sort of insurrection. If they just even heard of some people complaining and wanting to have things different, they would take them out and kill them. And so Herod did that as well. And so because of that, they made him king over that area. And so long as they collected taxes for him and maintained the peace, they didn't care how he did it. And they didn't even care if he skimmed a little off the top in order to make himself a little wealthy. So long as they got their share and there were no uprisings and no problems in the area. So having said that, again, I want to come back to Jacob I love, Esau I hated. I want you to understand when that was said, that was 1,400 years after Jacob and Esau was born. So that is not being said providentially. Before they were born, God did not say, "Jacob I love, Esau I hated." Instead, what we read when they're born, we read that Rebecca started to have some issues with her pregnancy, and there's a lot of turmoil going on inside of her. So she goes and she inquires of the Lord, her and Isaac, and God speaks to him, and he says, there are not two people in you. He does not say you have two sons, Jacob and Esau. He says you have two nations inside of you, two people groups inside of you, and the older would serve the younger. So from the very inception, they're looked at in the way of a nation, not as individuals. So when God says that Jacob I love, Esau I hated, what he is saying there is that it is Jacob I have loved and continue to use to serve me. I have chosen them for service, not salvation. That's not a salvation passage. I have chosen Jacob and his descendants to serve me. And I haven't chosen Esau and his descendants to serve me, because the promised seed, as we went over last week, is going to come now through who? Jacob. The seed has to come through one. It can't come through both. And it's going to continue to come through Jacob and his line. So when he says, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, that's 1,400 years later after you're able to see what happened to Esau. Esau could have served the younger like he was supposed to do. And he did, and he was under forced service, but they broke away later on. That's a different thing altogether. But they chose to go in the way of idolatry and to be against Israel. As a matter of fact, when Israel came out of their captivity of Egypt and was going to the promised land, they stood in the way and wouldn't let them cross their country there in Edom. And later on, we're told in Obadiah that the Edomites participated with Babylon in their overthrow of Jerusalem. So they became enemies against Jacob's line. And so when he says, Esau I've hated, that's after they proved their unrighteousness and being a thorn in Israel's side and being idolaters. God did not say that providentially. It's not as though that he predestined them to be idolaters, is what I'm trying to say there. He said it after the fact. And so the days of Herod is to see how far Israel has fallen. They have a king that isn't even a Jew, ruling there, the Jews. And yet he is not. He's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. So going back here to Luke, it says, and a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now their names are really interesting. Zacharias means the Lord will remember. Elizabeth means the oath of God. Now, put them together, the Lord will remember the oath of God. So what oath is he going to remember? I would submit to you that speaks of Malachi. The last oath he gave. Look, before the Redeemer comes, there's a messenger that's going to come. And both their names put together, the Lord remember the oath of God. Now, something even more interesting. During the time of Malachi, the people were wearisome of how they were doing the rituals, and their walk with God wasn't that great and things like that. And they were just kind of going through the motions. But even in the midst of that, there's always a remnant. There's always people that are totally sold out to God and what his word says. And I know this because somewhere from Malachi over the last 400 years, there has to be a generation that teaches the next generation who God is, who we are as a people group, how God has chosen us. This is what the scriptures say. We believe this, and they hand it down to the next generation. They hand it down to the next generation. They hand it down to the next generation. And they handed it down to a generation that there were at least two sets of parents that believed in what the Word of God says, that they named their kids the Lord remembers, the oath of God. And I would submit to you that Zacharias' parents were godly parents. To name their kid the Lord remembers means that they remember what God said and spoke in his word, and they remember that last part there in Malachi, the last oath he gave, a messenger is going to come. The Lord remembers. And then Elizabeth, she also had godly parents. To name her that the oath of God, and I would submit to you that both of those are speaking of Malachi. It's speaking of Malachi. And so you put them together. Again, in other words, God remembers his promises. And so there's been silence for 400 years, but they believe that that silence is going to end sometime with this messenger. And notice something about this couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. They are both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And so we're told here they're righteous. We know that in Genesis 15, verse 6, God speaking to Abraham says this, says, "And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted to him for righteousness." You believe God, and you believe what God has said, and that is what makes you righteous. Zacharias, Elizabeth, their parents, possibly their parents before them, there's always a godly line, a remnant, that believes God in all that he says. And God says a messenger is going to come, a redeemer is going to come, that's going to redeem all of Israel. They believe that. They believed in the redeemer to come. And that's what makes them righteous. We believe all that God has written in sending his redeemer that has come. That is what makes us righteous. One is looking forward to the Redeemer. We look back at the Redeemer. We believe in the same Redeemer because this is what God has said. That is why we are saved. They're looking forward. We look back to the Redeemer that has come. And that's what makes us righteous, believing what God's word has said. And so we see this. And so they're righteous. Doesn't mean that they do everything perfect. Doesn't mean they don't sin. Okay? And if they did, then they would give the proper sacrifice because they believe God. And so they're righteous before God. And they are also blameless. I love this word, blameless. It's amemptos. It means free from fault or defect. Now, Tertullian, who is a church father, he says this word means this. Irreprehensibilis. I can't even pronounce it. Irreprehensibilis. And I'm going, that doesn't help. And so I have to look that up, and it just means irreproachable is what that means. And I'm going, just say that. But even then, it doesn't tell you how to be that. How do you be blameless? It's interesting, this word's only used like four other times in the New Testament. This area in Philippians tells you why. I want you to go really quick over here to Philippians chapter 2. If you're ever doing a word search and you look up the definition, you go, oh, okay, yeah, that's kind of saying the same thing, but what does that really mean? How do you become what that word is if it's a word that's an adjective like that? And then look and see how many times it's used in God's word. And when it's used like 500 times, then you're going, oh, wow, now I'm really in trouble. But when it's only used like two or three times, one of those verses, I guarantee you, will give you a little bit of an insight. And I think Philippians chapter 2 does that. In chapter 2, Paul is telling us how we need to be humble. We have to have the same mindset that Jesus had that led himself to humble himself, to be upon the cross, to die for the sin of mankind. And then it says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So if you're truly saved, saved people work. They do things. Serve the Lord, things like that. It doesn't mean you work for your salvation. It means if you're saved, you then serve the Lord. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." I would submit to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when unbelievers look at you and you're constantly complaining, that you're constantly disputing, arguing, grumbling, that's not a good witness. And you're not blameless. They could give all sorts of reasons of why they don't want to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why? Because I don't want to be like you. What do you mean? You're just a whiner and complainer, dude, about everything. Supposedly God's your, you know, Jesus is your Savior and you believe in God and all this kind of stuff, but you don't trust him for anything. You're whining and complaining about everything. You argue about everything. I work with you. Every time your supervisor tells you to do something, you whine, you complain, you argue. That's not a good representation of God. And so I would submit to you that Zacharias and Elizabeth, they don't whine, they don't complain. They go about their service in the Lord. They don't dispute. And that's why they're blameless. They're blameless in what they do. Now, it goes on and says in Luke, verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. Wonder how old that is. Well, let's take a look here. Numbers chapter 8, verse 24. Zacharias is a priest. He's in the priesthood. He's working in the temple. Before the temple, the priest would work in the tabernacle. Yet we're told in Numbers 8, 24, this is what pertains to the Levites, the priests. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform the service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. So you can't perform work as a priest until you're 25. And at the age of 50, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. Zacharias has to be under the age of 50. So he's in his 40s, well advanced in years. Man. Exactly. Man. That's a shot. And yet, for this married couple in their 40s, well advanced in years, kind of hung this huge sorrow, this huge cloud, because they were barren. And in Jewish society, if you went childless, it's because you were not in favor with God. Because in Psalm 127, it says children are a blessing from the Lord. So if you can't have children not being blessed, you're not being favored by him. And so all through society, they would be looked at as going, man, you're not favored by God. Man, I don't know what you did or what your parents did before you or whatever, but there's this dispersion that was kind of cast upon them that something wasn't right. But in God's eye, righteous and blameless. Righteous and blameless. And so what I gather from this, which I find amazing, they're righteous, they're blameless, they don't complain, they're not angry, they're none of those kind of things. What that shows me is that no matter what disappointment that you have in life, it doesn't have to make you bitter. It doesn't need to hinder you from serving the Lord. They could have been bitter. They could have been angry. But instead, they accepted this trial. They persevered faithfully in their service of the Lord. Many of us here might have suffered much smaller slights than this. The question is, has it made you angry? Has it made you bitter? Has it made you not want to do anything for the Lord? Mad at him. Well, it didn't seem to hinder Zacharias and Elizabeth. And I'm here to submit to you, if you hand that over to the Lord and ask him to change your attitude and you don't allow bitterness to take hold and you admit to him that you've been angry and Lord, forgive me for that, help me through this, and then you begin to serve the Lord even in the midst of whatever that circumstance and that trial is, I'm here to tell you that I believe a similar miracle that is about to happen to them will happen to you somewhere along the line. That's what faith is. You do what's right, let God determine the outcome. And quite often the outcome is not favorable to the flesh right away. But in the end, God blesses. And you get to see him move and you go, wow, I got to be a part of that. I got to be a part of that. And so I think there's a great lesson to be learned here. Not to let your service be hindered in the Lord just because you're in an unfavorable circumstance, a trial might be happening. Zacharias and Elizabeth did not allow for this trial in their life of being childless to keep them from serving the Lord. And I don't think we should allow any trial in our life to keep us from serving the Lord. And let's make sure that we don't get bitter over it as well. And so in verse 8, he goes on and says, so it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So I'm here to tell you that being of the division of Abishah, in the order of his division, is what is the beginning point of finding out when Jesus was born and what day. That's the beginning. That's the starting point, which we will take up next week. You wouldn't have been so disappointed if John didn't say what he had to say beforehand. I'm just saying. We're just going through this in order. And in order to go through it in order, we have to postpone that till next week. That's all I'm saying. Keeps you coming back again. So if the Lord should tarry, that's what that's what we'll do. Lord willing, if I'm not sick, things like that, we'll go over that next week. But here, we're told of his division is serving. That's why he's there. And you serve from Sabbath to Sabbath 1 week. And then you would serve twice during the year. Your order would come up twice during the year. And then as a priest, you would also serve at all the feasts and festivals as well. So the question is he serving the first time of the year or second time of the year? Again, next week. So there's approximately 18,000 priests at this time. And to arrange each division is, and for them to serve in the temple a week of service, Zacharias was one of the priests of this division that had to serve. And each day a lot was cast to assign various duties to the priests for the day. And because there were so many priests, it was not allowed that a priest should burn the incense more than once in his lifetime. On that particular day, the lot had fallen the way of Zacharias. And so he had the privilege to attend to the burning of incense, the altar of incense, which represents worship and prayer. Every morning and early afternoon around 3 p.m., the priest would pour incense upon the altar in the holy place. When it hit the hot coals, all of a sudden the smoke would rise. The aroma would permeate outside of the temple itself, with where people had gathered there in the temple square. And when they did that, and when that happened, that's when people began to worship and then bow down to pray. Now, remember the temple had two compartments, just like the tabernacle. You have the holy place and the holy of holies. And what separated the two was this big curtain that went across. Okay, so you have two compartments inside. And Zacharias is in the place of the holy place. He's not in the holy of holies. That's for the high priest to go into once a year. So he's in that first compartment. And so it says in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour of incense. And it's at that time, as he's administering the incense upon the hot coals, as he's doing this, that he has this encounter in verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. So we see him kind of kneeling right here and after he'd already put the incense, and you can see the smoke there burning the incense. And it's right behind the angel here that you see this curtain here. It actually stretched a lot further across like that. And it's on the other side is a holy of holies. So this is in the holy place. And that altar of incense is right before that other compartment, because it's there that you have the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant has the mercy seat with the two cherubim on it. And all through God's word, we see that God dwells between the cherubim, because that's where the presence of God was for the nation of Israel, was there in the Holy of Holies, in between, on top of the mercy seat, there above the Ark of the Covenant. So he's giving the altar of incense, which speaks of worship before God and the prayers of the saints before God, on the other side of that curtain. And so we see this here, and the angel that comes to him is Gabriel. We know that because of verse 19 tells us that. Okay. And it's interesting because Gabriel, as he appears to Zacharias, he appeared to Daniel 500 years earlier in Babylon. And there's a lot of parallels between what he spoke to Daniel and what he is speaking to Zacharias. The Gabriel angel appeared both to Daniel and to Zacharias, Daniel 9, 20 through 21, Luke 1, 11. Gabriel the angel appeared both at the time of sacrifice. Daniel 9, 20 through 21 tells us that, Luke 1, 8 through 10. Daniel and Zacharias were both afraid when they saw Gabriel, Daniel 8, 17, Luke 1, 12. Daniel at first was speechless. Zacharias is going to become speechless. He's going to become mute. Daniel 10:15, Luke 1:20. The interesting thing is that Gabriel's encounter there with Daniel spoke of future messianic times. And yet Gabriel's encounter, or Zacharias' encounter with Gabriel, has to do with fulfilling, the beginning of the fulfilling of the messianic times. So, verse 13 of Luke 1, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid," which is exactly what you want to hear from an angel. You want that to be the first thing out of their mouths. Do not be afraid. Why? Because they're very intimidating and they're very powerful. We know, according to 2 Kings 19:35 through 36, it says, "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel did that. Very powerful. Hallmark has done them a great disservice. These little cherubim babies with wings, those are not angels. And they are a very, very poor description of them according to God's word. And so again, they're very powerful. So when an angel shows up, that's usually the first thing out of their mouths. Do not be afraid, because you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid. Very intimidating. So he tells him, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Interesting. The verb tense there of "your prayer is heard" seems to refer to the prayer Zacharias had just spoken of as he offered the incense. However, the way it continues is, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you should call his name John." Well, I'm pretty sure he wasn't praying for a son when he was bowing down and putting the incense on there. He is praying for the redemption of Israel, that the Redeemer would come. But before the redemption of Israel, before the Redeemer comes, there has to be a messenger. And so, yes, this prayer is being answered, but it's being answered in the order of what needs to happen. Messenger first, then Redeemer. And by the way, God did not forget how you and Elizabeth were praying for a son. Even though you're well advanced in years, God did not forget, even though you had probably stopped praying for that. And how often have we stopped praying for things only to see God answer that maybe years later? That's how awesome God is. We might forget what we were praying for. God never forgets. He never forgets. And so I would submit to you that he's answering both prayers, the prayers that they had back in the day when they were praying for a son, because you always wanted a son to keep on the family name. And at the same time, and I'm also answering because your son is going to be the messenger for the reason for why we're praying at this time that redemption will come. And so we see that here. And he says, "For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John." Now, John means God has been gracious, or God has shown favor. It's interesting to me that Zacharias... God needs to be gracious to your wife. That's why your name is John. And so, again, Zacharias and Elizabeth. The Lord remembers, Elizabeth, the oath of God. God, the Lord remembers the oath of God, and that equals God has been gracious by providing you your son named John. Because here's the thing. Not only is God a God who remembers his promise, his oath, that he spoke there in Malachi chapter 3, but he's also a God of grace, because we know grace means unmerited favor. None of us deserve for God to fulfill his promises. It's by his grace that he chooses to do so. Now, it's his very character as well. He is faithful. Timothy, we're told, even though we're faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So he has to, by according to who he is. If he says something, it's going to happen. But we are so grateful for that, that he's gracious enough to be that God, because we don't deserve that. We don't deserve anything. And so because he's a God that remembers what he has said and what he has spoken and what he has promised, that is also God's grace to us. And hence, he's going to show it by this guy named John, which means, again, that God has been gracious. So we go on here, and it says in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." This is Gabriel, the angel, speaking to Zacharias. "And he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." And so even Jesus would tell us later on that John the Baptist, we're told in Luke 7:28, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So yes, your son is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Jesus attests to that. He's the greatest prophet besides Jesus himself to have ever lived. And you know what I find fascinating about that is that of all the prophets, you could go to Moses, you can go to Elijah, John the Baptist never did one miracle. He never did one miracle. But he was the forerunner. He was the herald. He was the messenger of the king. And every prophet who ever lived would have loved to have been that guy. Would have loved to have been that guy. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. Shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That means, most believe this means that John was to be take a Nazarene vow. And part of that, of not drinking any alcohol, is that you don't cut your hair, you don't touch a dead body, and so you're set apart just specifically for God to be that kind of prophet and to be that mouthpiece. But what that's going to take is considerable spiritual disciplines, to study the scriptures, to pray, to seek the Lord. But there's going to be this outward appearance that is going to show you've been set apart. And then once you speak, people are going to know you've been set apart because of those spiritual disciplines in your life. I believe this is where a lot of Christians go wrong, is that they come to church, they put the bumper sticker on their car, and they have Jesus as a reason for the season. And so everybody in your neighborhood knows that you're a Christian from the outside. But then when they talk to you, there's no spiritual discipline in your life that is committed to prayer, seeking the Lord, not just reading, but studying the scriptures, laying yourself bare before the Lord for him to change you. And when you read something that doesn't line up with who you are, you submit to that and you change and you grow in Jesus. Because those spiritual disciplines aren't there, there's no power when you speak and try and give a testimony and things like that, because the spiritual disciplines aren't there, where you feed the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inside of you. It's one of the reasons why Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, he says in Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion, self-indulgence." That speaks of things that are of the flesh. You care more of things that brings pleasure to the flesh. You are more concerned with extorting people so you have money, that you have all the good things for the outside of the flesh, than you do about the spiritual disciplines of somebody who's really supposed to be seeking God, reading the word, understanding the scriptures, and doing that. And because of that, you're just like a cup or a dish. It's clean on the outside, but inside, not clean at all. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then outside of them may be clean also. And so, again, that outward appearance is supposed to show that inward discipline that you have in the way of seeking God. And then when you speak, it will totally be seen and heard at that point. Now, it's also interesting with John. He's never going to know what it's like not to have the Holy Spirit inside of him. John the Baptist was not a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's the Apostle John. There's John the Baptist. John the Baptist had the Spirit inside of him before John the Apostle did. I find that very interesting. Just as God called Jeremiah to be a prophet before he even saw the light of day, John is going to be set aside for a special purpose of God, and he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. If you go to Luke 1, verse 39... This is after Mary is now pregnant, and she goes and visits her cousin Elizabeth, who is now 6 months pregnant. And it says in verse 39, "Now Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, a couple things here. When it happened, and it happened, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. Which babe? The one in Mary or the one in Elizabeth? And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if the babe leaping in her womb was Mary, what does that say about Jesus? He's a baby. He's a person. He leapt. At what? At the stage of a zygote? If the baby leaping is Elizabeth, 6 months, as a fetus at 6 months, also we get an indication here that it's a babe, a baby. Either one, I would submit to you, is a baby. Thus showing something here of a pro-life message. Both recognizing the other. Now, I believe that the babe that leapt is in Elizabeth. Recognizing who? Jesus. As being who? Jesus. He's not any lesser of a Jesus being a zygote as he would be at 9 months or a full-blown adult. There's a testimony that's being given there that the babe recognized, John the Baptist recognized Jesus, leapt, filled with the Holy Spirit. That also speaks to me that the order is still the same. You don't get the Holy Spirit without first meeting Jesus. You receive Jesus, then you get the Holy Spirit. Jesus shows up, and it's then that Elizabeth and John is filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, speaking of John, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." John's going to minister in such a way, many Jews are going to repent and turn to the Lord their God, and he's going to show their need for God. And so he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John's going to show up on the scene and say, "Hey, look, the Redeemer is coming, okay? And the King is coming. The Messiah is coming. But you're not ready. You're not ready. You're not walking with God. You know you're being disobedient to the Lord. You know you're doing your own thing. You're not truly worshiping God. You have to get ready." And that's why John had a ministry of repentance and baptism. Baptism had been practiced long before. Anytime a prophet of God would show up and say, "You need to repent," they would do that by going through baptism. It shows that you're receiving the prophet's message. That I was this way before the prophet showed up. He said this. Now I'm going to be baptized to show I'm receiving his message. I was this way before. I'm now going under, being cleansed of what I was before, and I'm coming up in newness of life, of understanding that this is what I need to do now in my relationship with God. John had that ministry. And he was preparing the hearts of the people. And those who received that message were baptized. So when Jesus came, they were able to hear him and receive him as well. And then he's going to turn the hearts of the Father towards their children. I love this. As you get right with God, one of the first things that God awakens in your spirit, if you're a parent, is that he reprioritizes your life and you realize, I have to serve God in order for my kids to be able to see Jesus. And so now I love God, and my first priority after loving God is my kids. And so their hearts are turned back to their children. oh my goodness, they need to be raised up knowing the Lord. Now, some of you might be going, it's too late. My kids don't know the Lord. I really didn't get strong in the Lord or come to the Lord till later on. Okay, that's all right. What can you do now? You can love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul and follow him and have your children see that difference in you now. And you can pray for your kids. And yes, many of them might not come to the Lord until after you're gone. And it might be at your memorial service that they hear of all these wonderful testimonies of how you've changed and everything else, and they can't deny that. And they realize the hope of Jesus Christ everybody else has there, but they don't. And it could be there that they give their life to the Lord. We have to trust God, be the best witness we can, but they're the ones that have to make the decision. We can't be Christ in their lives. We can display Christ for them, but they have to receive Christ themselves. So it reprioritizes that, and they want to become a living example for their children so they can see Jesus and come to him as well. Verse 18 says, Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is a geezer as well. That's really his attitude there. And you want to go, what? What do you mean, how are you going to know that what is just spoken to you is true? How about the fact that the person who's speaking to you is Gabriel, the angel? How many other angels have spoken to you and things haven't come to pass? Gabriel is talking to you. Thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. Great is he going to be in the sight of the Lord. This is good news. How do I know it's going to happen? Wow. Look what it says. I'm not kidding you. My attitude and everything of how that's exactly how Gabriel speaks right here. The angel answered, said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute, not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zacharias, how are you supposed to know? Because an angel is in front of you, and he is speaking to you from God, and he's saying that these are glad tidings. That's good news, by the way. He's just giving you the good news. And you want more? Wow. If you're not going to believe the words of God, because I know that some people are watching this online. There could be another pastor watching this online, another minister of God watching this online. A minister of God, a pastor might be listening to this when it gets on the radio. I'm here to tell you something. If you do not believe God's word, then you should be silent and mute and get out of the ministry, because you have nothing to say. Amen. Nothing to say. And that's exactly what God does with Zacharias here. Here you're a priest. You're supposed to represent me to the people. You can't represent me if you don't believe what my words say. And so for the next 9 months or so, he's going to have a lot to think about, isn't he? Now, before we get too hard on Zacharias, because we all kind of fall into that from time to time. Zacharias has done a lot of amazing things. Walking by faith, he's blameless, he's righteous, he's doing everything right. But even though you're doing that, we will come to a time in our lives, time and time again, where you get a crossroad, whether you're going to walk by faith or you're going to walk by sight. And when you walk by faith, you go, man, that's glorious. And when you do that, it's not as though, okay, I've got it made now. I understand how it is to walk by faith. And so the next time, all of a sudden you walk by sight and you kind of go, why did I do that? Because you're still in this flesh and there's still some scary things to the flesh out there. There's some things out there the flesh still wants. And so we make these decisions that aren't based on faith at all. I can do a whole list of things that I've done in the way of stepping by faith and how God has blessed. But I got to tell you, when I go over here and see all the things I haven't done by faith, knowing the Lord, it's much higher. It's much higher. Why did I do that? Because I'm still in this stinky fleshly body, that's why. And sometimes my flesh speaks louder, and I listen to that instead of listening to the Word and listening to the Spirit. And Zacharias, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit inside of him. I look at that and go, man, if an angel spoke to me, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's much greater than any angel coming to visit you. And so, again, I get it. You know, a lot of times you forget how you walked by faith a couple days ago and how God blessed, because it's 3 days later and now it's a different situation and this one's a little scarier, or this one is doing this to your flesh and you're beginning to go that way. But as a minister of God, you better believe the Word of God, because if you don't believe the Word of God, you have nothing to say and you should get out of the ministry. So, Zacharias is mute. Verse 21, and the people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled as he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, he departed his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from my people. So again, there was reproach from her people. Okay? That is now being taken away. And she hides herself for five months, you know? And, you know, I don't know if that's, you know, it's 6 months, because she's been really showing at that point that all of a sudden she now pops out of her house and goes, what do you say now, huh? I don't know. But it says here that he came out, and if he's mute, that word mute could also mean that he is deaf. And I would submit to you that he's also deaf. Dave, why do you say that? I say that because if you go over here to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57, Elizabeth now brings forth a son, it says. And then in verse 59, so it's the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by name of his father Zacharias, and his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. Now, a couple things here. The baby is not named until circumcision for a male child. It's on the eighth day that a male child is given its name. Now, that makes sense, because we see that also happening with Jesus. Jesus isn't given his name until he is circumcised as well. But with David and Bathsheba, you ever wondered why the child that died because of the consequence of the sin between him and Bathsheba is never named? We don't have the name of that child. And I would submit to you, because the child died just a few days after birth and didn't make it to the eighth day. That's why you're not given a name there. The naming is given on that eighth day at the time of circumcision for a male child. So he says... She says, no, he's got to be named John. And so what does it say? It says, there's no one among your relatives who's called by this name. So they made what? Signs to his father. Well, why would you do that? Look, just because you can't talk doesn't mean I can't just yell out your name. Alex, you know, and you'll know, hey, what's his name supposed to be? And you can write it down. But if you can't hear, then you have to make signs. Hence, sign language. Okay. I just thought of that as I looked at you and Nicole, who signs. So I would submit to you he was deaf as well. And so they asked for a writing tablet and wrote down his name as John, so they all marveled. Now, something else is interesting here is that according to Leviticus 21, you're disqualified from service if you're deaf, if you're mute, if you have some other deformity or defect, you cannot serve as a priest. So this brings up another spiritual principle, if you ask me, about unbelief. Unbelief is a spiritual defect, and that disqualifies you from being a minister of God. If you're not going to believe what God's word says, that's a spiritual defect, and you're disqualified from the service of God. As a minister, I really do believe God's word in all that it says. That it is powerful, more powerful than a two-edged sword. And it's only when we humble ourselves, take the low place, and we don't argue, and we don't cause division, and we don't grumble, and we don't complain with the service of the Lord of what he's given us, that we'll be righteous and blameless before him. We have to take the low place. And any time we start to rise up and become prideful in whatever we're doing, God has to break us. He has to break us because people can only see God in us as we take the low place. Now, I believe a lot of people go through different kinds of breakings. I believe that a lot of people wrestle with their flesh in different ways, and God breaks them. That's God's love, so he can show his glory through you. Yesterday, I was at a memorial service for a dear friend of mine who died, and his name was Jimmy. I think he was 40, maybe 41, and he came to know the Lord at Horizon Christian Fellowship when I was pastoring there, and he had a calling on his life. He could teach the word, and it was wonderful to see him grow in the Lord, but he had this battle with addiction. And he would fall from time to time. We'd send him to rehab, and they'd be good for a couple years, and they'd fall. And yet, he could teach the word. And so, he fought this a lot. And then his body became broken when he fell through a roof, because he was a roofer as well. And his body was broken. He was in a wheelchair, and he got addicted to Oxycontin and some other things at that time to deal with the pain. And so he was having difficulty with his wife, and they weren't living together at the time. And he sent her a text, and he said, you know, I was just in the dollar store, and I'm beginning to understand why God breaks me so often. And so he tells the story that he was in the dollar store, and he saw a mom with two kids, and one kid was about 2 or 3 years old. The other one was like 6 or 7, And the younger child was whining and complaining and fussing, as a lot of 2 and 3 year olds do. And so she just grabbed a glow stick and gave it to him in order to keep him from fussing. He really liked it, and it was really cool having this little stick in his hand. And then his brother took it from him, as, you know, brothers will do. And the mom saw it. The kid was fussing again, and made him give the glow stick back. But before he gave the glow stick back, he broke it. And then he explained to his mom, and he said, the reason why I took the glow stick from him and I broke it is because he wouldn't fully be able to enjoy it, because until you break it, it doesn't begin to glow. You all know what a glow stick is. You break it, and it comes to do that. And he said he heard from God at that point, Jimmy, that's why I break you. Because that's the only way I can glow and people can see my glory in your life. And I'm hearing this, and I'm just dying. And I'm just going, oh my goodness, that is so beautiful. That can preach. Matter of fact, that'll preach tomorrow. You know? And then his wife knew that Jimmy would practice, like doing a Bible study or a men's group of what he was going to teach. He would practice by recording himself on his phone as he drove. So he'd practice what God had showed him and things like that, and knew that he had some of this in his phone somewhere. So she found it the day before the memorial. I brought tears to all of us. And it was a few years ago, and he's in the car, and he's practicing his service. He's very smooth in his delivery. The guy had a calling to teach the word of God. And in this teaching that now we're hearing him, Jimmy, only you could be preaching at your own memorial. And to hear his words, to hear his voice, knowing he's with the Lord, but to hear his voice and to hear him teach. And he's teaching in how he came to know the Lord. And so he gives a quick little testimonial how he was at Horizon Christian Fellowship, where I used to pastor, in 2006. And he goes on, and you know Dave, he doesn't just go 30 minutes, 40 minutes. He goes an hour. I'm hearing him diss me from the other side. Unbelievable. And he says, and the first day I showed up, he's in the book of Revelation. And I'm hearing this fire and brimstone stuff, but I knew it was God. And so I went back the next week. And then he gave an opportunity to receive Jesus, and he said, and I took it. And I received the Lord, and God began to change me. And he begins to preach the gospel at his own memorial. And I'm telling you, it was powerful. And he had people there. He was from Jersey, okay? And so he had some friends that came out with him years ago, and they were there, and they don't know the Lord. And it wrecked them. It was awesome. When we take the low place, that's when God can shine. And if we keep fighting him, God will continue to break us because he's trying to show us something here. That's the only way they can see my glory. Yeah, that'll preach. Let's pray. Father, I see Zacharias and Elizabeth take the low place, righteous and blameless, childless. That's okay. Doesn't hinder them from serving the Lord. You give them great news, and the first thing that Zacharias does, he no longer takes a low place and say, thank you, Lord. Oh, this is wonderful. Instead, he challenges what you have just spoken to him. What has to happen? You have to break him. And he's mute and he's silent. The wonderful thing is that after he writes, his name needs to be John, and they call him John at that point, all of a sudden you open up his mouth, and he starts to speak praises to you. Because after we're broken, part of being humble through that breaking is that we give you all the praise and glory. Father, I am grateful for my friend Jimmy, and I'm grateful that he's up there in heaven with you right now. I look forward to seeing him again someday, but I look more forward in seeing you, my Savior, my God. Father, if there's anybody here this morning that needs Jesus, I pray and I ask that they would just pray this prayer silently to themselves and to you. They could be online, they could be here, they could be on the radio later on when they hear this. But just pray this prayer. Father, I believe. I believe that you sent your son Jesus as the redeemer of mankind, to take away the sin of mankind, to offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice to take away our sin, my sin. And so I ask that you forgive me of my sin, that you would come into my life, that you would change me through the Holy Spirit and make me the child of God that you want me to be, and that I would take the low place, that I could remain humble, and that you'd be able to shine through me for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, they wouldn't leave here without speaking with us so we can give them a Bible and tell them what their next steps are. If you watch this online, give us a call. We'd love to meet with you and be able to give you a Bible and help you in your next steps. And if you don't live nearby and you're watching this and you're hearing this, give us a call anyway. Tell us where you live, and we will lead you to a godly, Bible-believing church. Father, we love you. We praise you. We're grateful for this Christmas story. Change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? the importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.